Well, again, we've been granted this opportunity of coming together, and I hope as we've come together, we are blessed by the presence here and being able once again to be able to think about the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross and all of the ideas that flood our memories when we think of his death and resurrection throughout history, that righteousness wins, righteousness triumphs, that holiness overcomes. And that's what Jesus claimed, and that's what he taught. And then one day he died, and it seemed like the world came crashing down until a few days later he rose from the dead. And that's the hope that we have. We come together under trying times, difficult times, and we appreciate your presence. We have some with us today that hasn't been able to be with us in a while. So we're glad that you're able to be with us. And we're trying to do the best we can in spacing and wearing a mask and trying to keep things spread out and keep the contact down as much as we can. The reasons we do what we did in the communion and where the communion or the trays where we pass for the contribution, we just sort of set a tray down here and let everybody contribute as they go out. All of that to try to work to the best of our abilities of working within the guidelines and suggestions of the things that's going on in our country. And I know it's confusing. It's difficult for us, but I'm sure it's difficult and trying for everyone. So appreciate your understanding in the way we try to work together. I know there are congregations in other places who really are having far more difficulties in assembling and being a part of a worship service. So, but it's good for us to be able to be here. Thank you for your presence. John, the sixth chapter. John, the sixth chapter. There's so many just almost off-the-cuff comments and actions of our Lord and his disciples that sometimes we can just read over it. And yet at another time when we read it, we just stop and think for just a moment about it, and we make a very important, profitable point for us. And that's what I see here as we begin reading in the first verse of John, the sixth chapter. And read down with me, I guess, first seven verses. John, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Again, it's just one of those incidents that may just happen between two people, and maybe a handful of people are maybe the only ones that heard maybe this question and answer. But it seems to be very significant, and it's recorded for us. John does this so well in so many different ways. Jesus taught every day, all day long. I mean, everything he did and everything he said was teaching and answering questions, and he would teach by how he lived. He would teach just by things that he commanded, obviously. So he would teach by working miracles. And he would teach by parables. He would teach by answering questions many times. Or sometimes not answering a question when he was asked a question. But a lot of times he taught by, like here, asking a question. And his questions certainly are important. When Jesus asks a question, that's important. We ask a question, and they may be very important almost necessary for our well-being. Or sometimes we may ask a question and the answer's right in front of us. We've just been too busy to see and understand the application of the things around us. So I want to talk a little while just this morning about those two verses that we read here, verse 5 and 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" What it was in the coming of a multitude to him that just all of a sudden decided he would say something to Philip, I don't know. But there is this incident. And he asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I was thinking about the point also that many verses of Scripture just almost jump out at you to make a preacher's like an introduction and 3 points and conclusion. That's kind of the way we do it usually. And you just see some verses or some two verses and just several points just jump out at you. And this one here is that way, except for the third point, and that's the concluding point, and that's a point we make of ourselves. This question that was asked to Philip, and reflect on that and see how you and I might fit in here and how it may apply to us. And think about some of the things that happen. Let me suggest to you, first of all, just as we read again, verse 6, Jesus knew what he was going to do, didn't he? Verse 6, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." This question of Jesus was not a demonstration of his inability to understand or do something. Well, exactly the opposite, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, we can't really comprehend everything Jesus knew. It's just amazing. If you're there with me in John, or John the 6th chapter, look over in the 14th chapter. Probably you could quote verse 6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And that's such a powerful statement, but you continue down through there, and you just see these marvelous points. Verse 7, for example. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Wow. That's one of those. Jesus was claiming to be the very image of God. And Jesus might say, and it's a stunning statement, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And that's an astounding statement. But here, just as you read that verse, when he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father." Jesus is the very image of the Father. Or like down verse 9. Jesus said, "I have been with you so long, and yet you have not seen me, Philip." We'll come back to that. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Not only was Jesus the very image of God, he was the very person. They thought alike. They were of each other. Look down at verse 11. He's answering the question. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus was the image of God. He was the very person of God. He was the very power of God, which was one of the things that the Jewish people had so much trouble with Jesus. When Jesus began teaching, Jesus began to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming to be God. And yet the Jewish people believed in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And here's a Galilean carpenter claiming to be God. And that really just messed him up. And that's not an easy thing to think. But I think of that when I think of Jesus knew what he would do. Look, if you're in John with me again, go back to the first chapter. John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, verse 48, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What did Jesus know? He knows when we're sitting under a tree someplace, doesn't he? Which again is just an amazing thought. Or into the second chapter. Second chapter, John, verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Verse 25. "And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That's just beyond anything you and I can comprehend. Or back in the sixth chapter again, and there's this wonderful scene of feeding the 5,000 in John, the sixth chapter. You look down at verse 64 when he has talked about him being the bread of life and he had told them what they were going to have to do. Verse 64, "But there were some," Jesus said, "but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Jesus, you just say, Jesus knew. That's it. Well, that's kind of the way he related to people back in, you remember on one occasion his parents leave Jerusalem and they think he's with the traveling group, and he's not, and they have to go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple, and he's discussing things, and they ask him a couple of questions, and he said, "Why didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" And he wanted them to understand that. Why didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Or if you're there with me and John, we can just kind of stay in John. John, the fourth chapter. Go back to John, the fourth chapter. John, Jesus not only knew what he had done. John, the fourth chapter, verse 34. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Verse 34, just the one verse. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's just the way Jesus thought. That's just the way he lived. And so when we think about what's happening here, Jesus' life reflected the very will of the Father. Even in the shadow of the cross when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but thy will be done." That was how he thought about things. That's the way he looked at things. His life reflected knowing the will of God, doing the will of his Father, accomplishing the will of the Father. Although he may have pled with the Father to not go to the cross, maybe accomplish this in some other way, he said, "Thy will be done." And he did it in such a way that, if you're there in John with me, look at John 17, what we call the real Lord's Prayer. John, the 17th chapter, he's praying to his Father. And we see verse 4, John 17, verse 4. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He's there. He's going to accomplish everything the Father wanted. There were no surprises to Jesus. Jesus knew what he was going to do because Jesus knew who he was and what he was. And he could speak in such plain terms to people. By the time you get over in John, the 18th chapter, where he's before Pilate, he would tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." and it went 3 feet over Pilate's head. I don't think Pilate ever understood that. And so, as we come back to our text here in John, the sixth chapter, I guess we could go further with this, but just this idea, when Jesus sees the multitude coming to him, he just at that moment right there, he takes an opportunity to, here's another teaching opportunity. And he just sort of like he turns to Philip, and he asks Philip a question, not because he didn't know, but because this was a question for Philip. And that's where it becomes interesting. Because Jesus was of the opinion that Philip needed to think these thoughts, think through this, be in this situation. And we've already seen Philip already here in the Gospel of John, and he seems to be an amazing person. Go back to the first chapter in John, the first chapter, and you read John, the first chapter, verse 43. Jesus is gathering his group together. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom is in the Moses in the law, excuse me. Also the prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see," which is a wonderful answer. Philip just said, "You've got to hear this guy yourself. You've got to see this person yourself. Just come and see." And then Philip must have been one of these people that was able to converse and able to talk with people. I think of him being kind of like a teacher, somebody who has that ability to talk with someone. Because by the time you get over to the 12th chapter, you remember the scene in the 12th chapter where Jesus is talking about he's going to have to go to the cross, that the only way he could be the Messiah is through the cross. But some Greeks come to, if they're in the 12th chapter, when you look down, this is the triumphal entry that Jesus makes. We're in the last week of Jesus' life here. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." These were Jewish people who lived in Greece. So they were Greek politically, I guess. And they had come to Jerusalem. In verse 21, "And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" And then Philip goes talk to Andrew, and they go talk to Jesus about it. And it seems like that as you look at the answer that Jesus gives in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" It seems like these Greek Jews kind of wanted to approach Jesus about him being the Messiah without going to the cross, without being crucified or something like that. And Jesus is saying, "No, I've got to go through the cross. My death is what is absolutely essential." But I'm impressed with the idea that they would come to Philip and ask of Philip, "Do you think we could speak with Jesus?" And then it's Philip over in the 14th chapter, as we've already read, as you read down at verse 8, the 14th chapter, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us.'" And Jesus answers to verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Philip was an interesting character. I think he's a whole lot like many, many people who believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus. And yet there's somewhere out in the middle. They got a lot of questions and doubts. They don't understand everything. He got it figured out because he's many years later, he would be martyred. Philip would be in the city of Hierapolis, in between Colossae and Laodicea. There was another town called Hierapolis. Hiera means temple. Polis means city. Literally, it means temple city. But that was the word the Greeks used for the holy city. Except it wasn't a holy city for Jewish people. It was a holy city for the people of idolatry. But in 80 AD, Philip was martyred there. I mean, just think about this. Jesus, born in the year of our Lord, obviously. He's 30 to 35 is when he's crucified. So usually they'll say 33 AD. But many years later, if you go from 33 AD and establishment of the church and crucifixion of the Lord and the apostles going to all the world preaching, you're 40-something years later. Philip is martyred in the city of Hierapolis. And I mean, they got it nailed down, 80 AD. So somehow he got it straightened out. Somehow he got it worked out in his own mind. To cause Philip to think was the reason Jesus asked this question. Coming back to our text a little bit, I got off a little bit, but John, the 6th chapter, this is a question not just to Philip, but it's a question for Philip. We've got these circumstances and people are coming, multitudes are everywhere, and Jesus turns to Philip and he says, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And you know, you and I sitting here today looking at it, you know very well he didn't want from Philip an explanation of how we're going to feed a multitude of people. What he wanted was faith and trust in him as the Lord. What he wanted was for Philip to have the idea that, well, Lord, you're greater than Moses. And then Moses fed the people all through the wilderness for 40 years. Took care of that. You're greater than him. You can handle that. No, you can't. But that's not what he said, was it? How did he say it? Verse 7 of John 6. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. That was a very good, accurate, calculated answer, wasn't it? Might have been an accountant. The way he would say that. And if you just got right down to it, his answer may have been right. I mean, just a few fish and a few loaves of bread, that's not going to do anything, Lord. That's not what the Lord wanted. He was almost saying, well, Lord, who can afford this whole scene here? Who can do this? Philip would be the one later on to say, show us the Lord, as I said in John 14. And it's almost like Jesus said, I'm standing right here in front of you. And the answer to the question here is, Philip, how are we going to handle the multitude? They're hungry, they're tired. How do we do that? And Philip said, I don't know. And the Lord is almost like, I'm right here in front of you. But somehow he gets it worked out. Because he becomes a very effective apostle and teacher of the Lord. And so I said, as you read this text here, I mean, these points just jump out at you. Jesus knew what he was going to do. That's part of the text. We read that. And this question was not just to Philip. It was right for Philip. We got that. And so the third point is just one we can see for us. It's certainly, just as we study the beginning of this marvelous lesson here of Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus is asking us today, right now, just as we study this text, you can hear Jesus saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now? And maybe our answer ought to be, you remember back in Matthew, the 19th chapter, is talking, they were stunned at the idea that Jesus would talk about a person being saved with great difficulty. And one of the, and to this very day, one of the great examples he uses is the idea of wealthy people. So you look down at verse 26 in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 26, we'll back up a few minutes, verse 23. With God all things are possible. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it, do you think Philip was there? I think he was. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The question is, as we read in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus asked of Philip, is not what would Jesus do? The question more as we study this text here is, what would Jesus have me to do? What would Jesus have me to be? How would Jesus have me to act? Well, let Jesus be the Savior. Let Him be the Lord. To come to the point to where we recognize, just as we all know, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the answer to all of the problems of life. He is the answer. He's everything. He actually is everything. When we think about our physical lives, look with me over in Colossians. I'm always impressed with this one statement. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. Paul's talking about his position, his authority, and his ability. And then trying to get us to understand what's actually happening. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. This last statement here, verse 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. The physical universe exists for what reason? Christ. That's just so hard for us to comprehend. But that's exactly what He's claiming. That's exactly what John 14, 6 is saying. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus said, I am the life, He wasn't just talking about our physical life here on earth, although that was included. He's talking about the eternal life in the presence of God. 1 John, the 5th chapter, as John is ending his letter, 1 John, the 5th chapter, read down to verse 20, I believe it is. Yes. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Imagine John hearing everything that has happened between Jesus and Philip. And later on, he would write that statement. This is the true God and eternal life. He's talking about Jesus. That's what His life is. When you read Colossians 1:16, when the entire universe was created by Him and for Him, He's the guarantee of everything. He is the guarantee of life. He knows what we need. He understands what we need. And He will supply all of our needs if we can get that into our minds. It's what Philippians 4 verse 19 says. God shall supply. Read that with me. Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all your needs. And notice how he says it. Philippians 4:19. Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus supplies our need. If we would but abide in him, ask of him, trust in him. And that's what God has always wanted of his children. Psalms 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall what? Not want. I mean, David knew that 1,000 years before Christ. This is what Christ is claiming here for us. That's why he gives us the I am statements all through John. I am the bread of life in the 6th chapter. In the 8th chapter, I am the light of the world. Or later on in the 8th chapter, before Abraham was, I am. In the 10th chapter, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The 11th chapter, I am the resurrection and life. 14th chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, verse 1, I'm the true vine. I mean, everything he's claiming is to be the source and the answer to everything about us. Paul would later write in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our answers to the question of life's, all the questions we have, our answers prove us, demonstrate us. Go back to John, the 6th chapter with me again. Our answers demonstrate to us. As we read again, verse 64 says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65. And Jesus said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples. Boy, here gets to be a situation. In verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to his 12, do you also want to go away? Again, that's not a question. Jesus doesn't know the answer. Yeah, Jesus knows exactly the answer. Again, that's a question demanding of them. It's time you make up your mind. He said, the world's going to be opposed to you your entire life. Do you also want to go away? This is the way it's going to be. You got to make up your mind, he says. And if you want to go with the world, there's a road, take off. I've got my Father's will to do. And somewhere along the line, we have to get it in our minds that we're going to walk with the Lord no matter what. Question for us to learn is to understand Jesus knows what he's doing. We don't have to wonder about whether Jesus got all the answers. Jesus knows what he's doing. Paul would say over Colossians 2 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He's not just the most loving person you've ever heard of in your life or the most sacrificial person you've ever read about. Jesus is the smartest person you've ever read about. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So let's always let our answer be one of a good conscience in our Lord and in his resurrection. That's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 3:21. Obedience to the gospel is for us an appeal of a good conscience to the Lord in trusting in him. What a powerful thought. I just think those are so important. And we didn't really get into Jesus feeding the 5,000, did we? We're dealing with one of his disciples. But that's a good point. That's a good place to stop. You're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. We have to recognize that we do prove ourselves and we do demonstrate ourselves, not just by our actions, but also by our words, but most especially by our thoughts and our frame of mind. And I think to a real point, Philip did give the accurate answer. He said, Lord, that $10 is not going to feed everybody here. That might be true. But that wasn't the answer the Lord was looking for. The answer he was looking for is, Lord, you can handle this. You're the Lord of life. And that would be what God was wanting. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. You need to be a person who sees Christ as the Lord of life, the Lord of the universe, and to bend our stubborn, questioning, doubting wills to him. Just as we've read and studied in Acts, the second chapter, where Peter would say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to come to him with a trust and a faith in him to have simply this idea of speak, Lord, thy servant here. And if you're a child of God, yeah, you're going to face questions and doubts from time to time. There are going to be issues that come up. They'll bewilder us. It happens all the time. But let us take control of our thinking, our thoughts, and our faith and say it will be what the Lord wills and continue on in faith and trust in him. You're a child of God and desire the prayers of the brethren, we'd be more than happy to go to God's throne on your behalf. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?